Let me go ahead and read Romans chapter 3. I'll start in verse 9, and we'll go ahead and continue through verse 20. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of overflowing of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift, quick to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are being diagnosed or kind of put under the x-ray with this text from Paul, including Paul, humans, men and women, Jews and Gentiles, separate, kicked out of the garden, our federal head, Adam, inheriting our sinful nature. We are exposed. We are ashamed. We can do nothing but stand silent. Lord, I pray that the message today, yes, would bring the weight of our sin, mankind's sin, and yet understanding the weight of our sins brings the height of your glorious grace. And so may you speak through me to us, your people, this church family, as we continue to depend on you more and more and more. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, some of you do not need to imagine this. Maybe some do, but many of us probably do. Some of us maybe not. But imagine with me, if you could, being in a courtroom and standing against a prosecuting attorney, and you have the opportunity to convince the judge or jury of your innocence on a particular crime, or maybe a whole host of crimes that you've been accused of. If unable to convince your future fate and possibly your life as you know it right now is in the hands of someone you've never met before, and based on the laws of the land and the severity of your crime and the record of your past, the judge will hand down what he deems as right and just. And before you and your team are asked to give your defense, the prosecuting attorney, right, gets to stand up first and give a multitude of statements. And then after that multitude of statements, they give what's called a closing argument, the final blow, if you want to say, to bring everything together. And he or she summarizes the crimes and the crimes committed. And your fate is right there hanging in the balance before your eyes. And you or your defense lawyer both combined have prepared what you think is going to give you your defense to then acquit you or to get you off of this and to go back and be free and live your life, to give your side of the story, so to say, to free you from the accusations. Well, unbeknownst to you and your defense team, the prosecuting attorney stands up and they begin their closing argument and they bring forth evidence that you've never really fully understand. And indisputable documentation, pictures, videos, eyewitness accounts that you had no clue they were going to show up. Emails and texts, which you now are well aware of and you remember. You sit, you listen, and as the prosecuting team presents proof, which is indisputable, irrefutable, uncontestable, it's airtight, if you want to say. And your defense lawyer turns to you, looks at you, your head is hung low, there's tears in your eyes, your mouth is shut, and you sit in silence. And without the need of saying a word to you, your defense lawyer stands up and simply says, "The defense rests." In other words, we have nothing to say. My client has nothing to say. The judge, in turn, needs no time. They stand up. They pronounce the easy verdict of guilty and lets you know that he'll be back with the sentencing. Well, that's essentially where we're at in the book of Romans. Paul has been diagnosing. He's been giving statements, right? He started with the Gentiles in verses 18 to 32 of chapter 1. His argument being, again, bent towards the Gentiles. They're exposing their ungodliness and their unrighteousness and their suppression of the truth. They knew about God, but did not honor God nor give thanks to God, for they were foolish in their thinking, if you guys recall. God gave them up then to a laundry list of sins, the lust of their own hearts, dishonorable passions, a debased mind, a depraved mind, as they did what they knew in their conscience, what ought not to be done, but not only did they do it, they then applauded others who did. While the Jews, if you recall, were kind of seemingly sitting there and shaking their heads and agreeing with what Paul was saying, in his assessment of the Gentiles, Paul kind of turns to them and says, "Whoa, wait a second, not so fast, Jewish nation, Jewish people. You, dear fellow Jews, have no excuse either. For as you pass judgment on them, you are condemning yourself, for you practice the very same things." Paul says those without the law, Gentiles, will perish without the law, as the law is written on their hearts. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 15. And those under the law, Jews, will be judged by the very law that they are under. And so, being a Jew himself, we know this. Paul is a Jew. Paul knows some of the questions that are going to be brought up. And any good prosecuting attorney will do this. There's some attorneys in here. You want to kind of predetermine what the defense is going to bring to the table. And so, like a good prosecuting attorney, Paul answers the questions, which would have been on the tip of the Jewish mind, if you want to say, or on their tongue. He's ready to respond as they were ready to defend themselves, and he continues to squelch any argument they may try and attempt to bring up to free them, if you want to say, of the depth of their own sinfulness. One of those questions last week where Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Then what advantage has the Jew?" If you recall that was actually 2 weeks ago as Pastor Jared covered that. Paul responds quickly, and he says, "Well, Jews have the very words of God. That is an advantage to you. You hold in your hands God's word itself. You are entrusted with the oracles," or the sayings, God's words, put down, and you hold them in your hands. Paul today will continue his prosecution, which, again, remember, is a prosecution upon himself in many ways. He is a Jew. He is a sinner himself, and Paul will give this kind of closing argument of the first large section of the book of Romans. We have come to the end, or we will come to the end of today, to this first large section where Paul brings this overwhelming evidence, and he exposes all sinners, and he makes us all stand in complete silence. With that, if you would, look at verse 9 with me, as we'll see our first point, which is all under sin. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Again, predetermining, knowing what question is going to come. No, not at all. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. Again, he begins this verse the same way in many ways he began verse 1, "What advantage has the Jew?" And he answers with the oracles of God. What then, are Jews better off? In other words, He anticipates this question, are we as Abraham's descendants any better than? Are we not preferred as God's people? Do we somewhat get a pass when it comes to judgment and being right in the eyes of God? We're God's people, right? Being given and given the oracles of God and the covenants and trying to and attempting to, giving even extreme effort to live up to what they know is the truth of God and the standards, including the Ten Commandments. Aren't we kind of shielded then from the weight of God's wrath? I mean, at least we've exuded tons of effort. We're trying to do this. We're trying to live up to this thing. And sad to say, I think this creeps into many of our thinking at times. Mankind has this kind of tendency in our mind to have the thinking that their understanding of a God is only a good God if God does and accepts humans into heaven based on their best efforts or their best attempt to live up to God's standard as they understand it. In the end, if I can just be good enough, or if one can just attempt at being good enough, if he or she can just try and live up to, I mean, we say that to our kids, even, right? Try your best. Doesn't that align with this? Do your best. I'm just happy if you do your best. But they have overall been a pretty good guy, or a nice lady, a kind neighbor, helped out a bit, raised their kids the best way that they could. What about this? Especially if I live long enough, and some of those kind of sins of my past, like any of us who have lived long enough, you know, you have those really ugly sins of your past that you don't want to tell anyone about. Well, if I live long enough, from when I was younger, those will just kind of go away. I mean, we as a people say there's healing with time. There most surely has to be healing with a good God in time. Well, inevitably, we must logically ask questions like Martin Luther did. He gave it his all. If anyone knows anything about Martin Luther, he was a monk. He was the monk of all monks. He gave it his all. He knew the Word of God in the sense of he read the Word of God. He studied it to the best. In all regards to, he was attempting to eradicate or get rid of sin on his own. And in the end, he asked these questions. Well, if that's the case, how good do I have to be? What is good enough? How long do I have to pray? Like, to make sure that it is a long enough prayer. How many and to what degree do I have to keep the law in which the standard is? How in the world will I ever have assurance if I'm unsure of how good, to what degree of good, and to the standard of good which has been set? How is that possible? Just imagine with me your professor giving you a test, and he says this. It's pass-fail, okay? We love pass-fail. You ask the question, so how many do I need to get right? Professor responds, I'm not telling. Well, how many can I get wrong? Not all of them. Which of the questions are more important than the others? You'll find out afterwards. Do I get 100% if I just give my best effort? If you just try your best, if I just give it my all, do I get 100%? Do I get bonus points? Do I get kind of a pass since, well, you know my last name, right? Do I get, can you just squeeze me in, just don't tell anyone kind of thing? And Paul says, no, right? No, that's not the standard. Right? For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of what? All of it. All of it. Are we Jews any better off? Paul this week unequivocally says, no, not at all. I think Charles Swindoll does a masterful job painting this picture when it comes to combining the answer to question 3 and the answer to question 9 here. Verse 1 and verse 9 here. The Jews have an advantage since they have the oracle of God, but here in verse 9, there's no advantage to their Jewishness. He says this, suppose a multi-billionaire were to visit your hometown with a proposal. He says, I want to give money to those in this hometown who are the most needy, and I will funnel those funds through your bank account. I'll make the deposit, you write the checks, you take it to the people. You know about the money being deposited, and you have to take it to the people. 10 years goes by, and everyone is in the same place they were 10 years before. All still in debt up to their eyeballs, including yourself, the one who he has told you that he's going to give the money to, and the one he's going to funnel it through to then go give it to the people. Even though you knew the money was there, you never tapped into it for yourself, nor did you ever write the checks to those who were in need. In other words, you know about the promised amount of money, yet you're no better off than those who do not know, for you even failed to take out money for yourself. You were privileged, Jews, in having the word of God, but you're no better off. By the way, including myself, Paul, right? You're still in this insurmountable debt over your head that you cannot pay. You don't get a pass. You Jews and Gentiles are all under the same weight of sin. Under your federal head, right? Adam. Paul will come back to this again and again through the book of Romans. We see this here. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Federal head, Adam, spread to all man. Romans 5:18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. We're condemned through that one man. He sinned, we inherit his sin and his sinful our sinful nature then. When is this inherited? Conception. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We're born into sin and under the weight of sin. I think coming to this church for any amount of time, we would all understand how to define this sin, right? We hear terms like miss the mark. Just to continue to think, keep our thinking that direction, I have a willful and rebellious having step outside the boundaries of God's holy and perfect standards and expectations. So it's willful, it's rebellious, it's stepping outside of the boundaries of his holy standards and expectations. It's abject rebellion against God and his perfect law. Now, this phrase here, phrases matter, words matter in the word of God, right? He uses the phrase under sin, not in sin. The NIV uses the phrase under the power of sin. This is a powerful word. It here means controlled by. It's not stepping into something and then which you can step back out of. It's you're in something, you're controlled by that which you're in. You're in captivity to it. You're enslaved by it. You don't have this kind of choice of like, oh, I'll get in it and I'll come back out. It's no, you are controlled by an outside source, that which is your nature, that which is sin. Our sinful nature, it controls, it reigns in our lives. It rules the desires of our deceitful hearts. Mankind's hearts outside of Christ are what? Deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can understand it? We'll continue through the book of Romans, and again, you'll see this controlling captivity of being under sin, not in sin. So you see in Romans 5, it says sin reigned in death. In Romans 6, we see, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we no longer, that means we were, what? Enslaved to sin. We were slaves of sin. Our nature was in slavery. And being a slave of something means you are under the power of another. You can't just step in and out of that thing. You're ruled by it. That which controls you is your master. Paul says in Romans 6, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Your passions, your pursuits, under, not just in, under this enslaving weight and bondage of your sin nature. Romans 6 says, goes on, it says, for sin will have no dominion over you, which means it did have dominion over you, since you are not under law. When you were under the law, it had control. It directed everything in regards to your passions and pursuits and philosophies of life. And so all Jews, all Gentiles, outside of Christ, are enslaved by, are under, not just in, sin. Sad to say, we like to use terms like, oh, people are messed up. By the way, they are, myself including, or they're just weak, or they're just out of step. No, we're under sin. We didn't just mess up. We didn't just kind of fail. Our very nature is failed because we've inherited something that we cannot get rid of on our own. And so outside of Christ, mankind follows that which their nature desires. Paul talks about this to the church of Ephesus. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And because that was your very nature of who you were, you walked, you followed the course of this world, who is Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. When you were under sin, you, right, lived in the passions of your flesh because that's what your flesh desired. You carried these out in your body, right? Sinful, immoral, sexually immoral passions of your body, of your mind, and were by nature, your sinful nature that you're under, wrath. Mankind is dead under the weight of their nature. And don't kind of go around this. They are under their father, which is Satan. We're scared to say that now, but those who are under sin are under Satan and controlled by the desires that wants to follow their father, who is Satan. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies where? In the power of the evil one. So the whole world outside of Christ, those at enmity, right, it's separated from God, under sin, lies in the power of Satan himself. And we can use terms like those who don't know Christ are Satan worshipers because he's their father and he's going to do that which their father leads them to do because they have the nature of sin. You know, this word here, lies in 1 John 5, is actually contained, sealed, right? Resting comfortably in that which they so desire. Jews, you have this idea that somehow you have the ability to keep the law. We have the law all messed up. Actually, what the law does is it reveals its impossibility of mankind left to themselves to ever be able to keep every nook and cranny of God's perfect, unblemished, pure law. The law reveals the weight and depravity of your sinful human heart. How could you possibly be better off? Paul's saying. Your hearts, my heart, the Gentiles' hearts, are born into this wretchedness. All races, all tribes, no matter where you go in the world, people are people and sin is sin. We can't run from it. We can't get out from underneath of it on our own. It controls us. There's a reason the world's messed up. We're under sin. None of us on our own are right standing before a holy God in this universe. We're unequivocally in the courtroom of God, charged guilty. Paul then brings up more damning evidence as he rolls out the nature of mankind. In other words, the sinful results of the nature in which we have. Look at verse 10 with me. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless or useless. No one does good. Not even one. So having a nature of sin then obviously produces something, right? The nature then comes out in things. Our inheritance has consequences. None righteous, No, not one. When Paul or any of the writers in this Bible that we have uses words again and again and again in a small span of time, they're trying to overemphasize things. I mean, have you ever said, maybe when I'm preaching, okay, Mike, we get it. You've said it the same way, 8 different ways. But that's what Paul does today. He says in verse 10, none, no, not one. Verse 11, no one, no one. In verse 12, as he encompasses the entire human race for all of human history, he uses words all, together, they, no one, not even one. He's trying to get a point across. And so as we move through this text, Paul knows good and devout Jews, himself being a Jew, should quickly see what he's about to bring up, because what he's going to do is he's going to go back to the Old Testament. He's going to quote some things from that which they should clearly know and understand. Paul begins and says, none is righteous, no, not one. This was stated in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Same understanding. We're under sin. We're not righteous. No man, no woman. We're not righteous even in the most basic and most important of God's expected standard. All right, Deuteronomy 5, they would know this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, all your might, all of it, every last ounce of it. Mark 12, that's confirmed by Jesus, and he adds to that, the second one is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, perfectly. That wasn't necessarily a model for us to do, which we should love our neighbors, yes, but it was showing us that we will never do it the way in which Jesus did it, because he was perfect and holy. So since the fall in Genesis 3, it's impossible for mankind to be righteous in a right standing by themselves. Not one. Verse 11, no one understands. No one seeks for God. And most likely, if you sit down with most people, you guys have interactions with people during the week in your work life, and if you sit down with them in this place, in another city in America, in any culture in the world, they would agree that something's wrong with the world. Would you guys agree with that? Something's wrong with the world. They would agree with that. The world is functioning in a state of kind of confusion and chaos, by the way. That's from Genesis 3 on. Most, if not all, would agree the world is full of evil and wrongdoing. However they even define that, they would say the world's messed up and there's evil going on in the world. Injustices are taking place. We would all agree with that. Unlawfulness, immorality, corruption. And so with all of that said at the same time, and that assessment, they don't know how to put it together, though. That's what this is getting at. It's not that mankind understands nothing, okay? We obviously know lots of smart people in the world. This word here is so fascinating to me, because think through this as we consider the sovereignty of God here. The verb understands means bring together. So it's not that they don't understand anything. It's they can't bring it together and comprehensively understand because they haven't been given eyes to see. Seeing the parts that are then put together as a whole, which then you can see as a whole, and then it makes sense. It's kind of like throwing every part of an engine, if you want to say, in a garage. You lay them all out, okay? Some of you guys are motor guys in here, so you might know all this, but you put them all on the floor, okay? And you tell me what every single part is. You go through every single part to then which makes up that engine. And so I have the ability to understand the part, but without you or someone from the outside of myself giving me the picture of how it all goes together, I have no clue what this thing does. I've said before, pre-given eyes to see, to fully comprehend, to bring it all together, it's like trying to put together a 100,000-piece puzzle without the picture on the box and go ahead and do it in the dark. Right? You can feel that there's puzzle pieces there, but you don't understand how it all fits together. It doesn't make sense to you. So you understand kind of the individual pieces. You can see something's wrong with this or this little piece may fit, but there's no clarity. And so no one on our own, key, under our sin, can comprehensively, consistently, and continually grasp the things of God. For they are foolishness to those who are under sin. Right? Paul says this to the church at Corinth. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Under sin, they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them. For those who are under sin, it says they are not able to understand them, for they're doing it in the dark and they're doing it with no picture on the box, that which is the Bible. And so the natural person outside of Christ and under sin does not accept the things of God. The NKJ, the New King James Version says the natural man does not receive the things, they are foolishness, nor can he know them. And then 1 Corinthians 2 says, a natural man does not accept, and the NASB says they are foolishness, he cannot understand them. We don't understand under our sin. We don't seek God. That's what it says. In turn, we seek that which we are under, that which our passions and pursuits are, which is what the devil's passions and pursuits are, which is against God, which is not for God. Same verse reference here is in Psalm 14. You don't have to turn there. You can look on the screen. I'll read the entirety of it, and then I'll kind of walk through it here. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Again, these Jews sitting here listening to this would know this. They've heard this before, but they haven't connected it. They can't connect it. There's no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. In verse 2 there, you see that it says there are any who understand, who seek after God. Again, Paul said this to the church in Ephesus. Now this I say and testify. Don't any longer walk as the Gentiles do. What does that mean? That means you used to. Don't any longer do this in the foolishness or futility of their minds. They are darkened, right? The light's off in their understanding. Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to why? They're under sin. The hardness of their hearts. Under our natural state, sin, mankind doesn't understand. In the sense of not being able to put together it all, they can't put it all together. We then do not accept the things of God. We cannot. If that's true, and it is, it only makes sense then what he says next. No one understands, then no one seeks. If they don't understand and they can't comprehensively bring it together, why would they seek that which they don't understand, for it's foolishness to them? Hey, go put together that engine. What's an engine? Well, it's all those parts right there. Well, what are those parts? Well, just go do it. I'm not going to do that. That's dumb. Right? That's foolishness to me. I'm going to keep seeking that which I understand, again, under our darkened hearts. Now, wait a second. Polls show in the last 3 years, since COVID, there was an uptick, a huge uptick in church attendance. That's true. That's facts. Massive uptick in church attendance. There are millions upon millions and millions upon millions of Muslims and Hindus all around the world who devoutly seek God, right? What do you mean no one seeks God? I think a guy named Rob Ventura explains this well. He says, of course, this does not mean that there's no religious people in the world who are seeking after God or an experience with God, because many are. Some do this for intellectual reasons and others for mystical reasons. However, Paul is telling us that they are not seeking God in truth with a heart to be saved through him, through his son Jesus. They are not seeking him as hell-deserving sinners who desperately need a savior to forgive them of their sins. Furthermore, there is none who seeks God apart from God initiating this whole matter. Now, there's a way that seems right. I know we like to think through things logically sometimes. We should. But in the end, it's death. That's what the Word of God says. In other words, there's a way that seems right, but God's ways are not our ways. Under sin, we can't even seize God's ways. And so mankind's natural inclination, who do not understand God, for sure they cannot, they're foolish and alienated from seeking God. Paul goes on in chapter 4, he says, they have become, so under sin, they can't seek God. They're chasing after what? Themselves. To sensuality, greediness, practice every kind of impurity. That's the results. Under sin, people are going to seek what they want because that is what their sinful nature drives them to do. What Paul says to the church in Philippi, for they all seek their what? They all seek everyone else's interest. No, they seek their own interest. That which is pleasing to themselves. Isaiah says this, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to where? To everyone else's ways. To our own way. Outside of Christ, not only are we not seeking the true God, we turn away. We not only turn away, we don't just walk away. We know this from Romans 1. We actually chase after and pursue to try and change and twist and pervert and suppress the truth. Right? 18, verse 25. We twist it. They exchange the truth about God for a lie. That's what those under sin do. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And so Paul continues to expose this depth of depravity and this degradation of mankind if left to themselves in their natural state. And he says they don't understand. They foolishly chase after their own desires. And in turn, they are that's worthless. I know in the NASB it says what? Useless. In the New King James Version it says unprofitable. Consider, all of us, right? We would all agree with this. If we have a dead tree in our yards, we see it as firewood. Unless you're my father-in-law, then you see it as something you can put up on another stake to become a bird catcher. But most of us see it as firewood, right? We're going to cut that thing down and be done with it. The reason for the worthlessness of that dead branch or tree is due to not having life being given to it to produce beauty. Why would you leave the dead tree up if you can take it down? Well, Jesus gave this picture. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. It produces. Apart from me, dead. It can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch, and it withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and they're burned. Spiritually dead, bear no fruit, produce nothing. In other words, they're not useful when it comes to the kingdom of God. All of mankind's uselessness includes the ability to do good. For the verse ends this way, no one does good, not even one. Now I realize we can go around here, myself included, that there are humans who do good on a temporal, human-to-human level. Without Christ, there are people in our lives who are generous, are giving, right? We're made in the image of God. And so there are those who, we could go around again, and we could, some of us could say that some of the most kind people that I know are generous and giving and whatnot. There's some that I know that are morally upright. From my perspective, it appears that way. In spite of humans who believe they can do right good enough, Paul is saying natural man does not have the desire or ability to be perfectly holy, perfectly and continually pure, directed at God himself. Our deeds, our religiosity, if you want to say, our prayer life, our Bible reading, our giving of money, will never be good enough. It will never be good enough to meet up to God's holy and perfect. We will never serve our neighbors perfectly, right? We will never live a pure and perfect life. Tell me anyone in here who has never had an evil thought in your mind, who has never had ill intentions, never been bitter towards someone. And Paul peels it back a bit more and he says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips and their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Right? Throats producing open graves, producing dead and useless speech. Tongues full of deceit, producing lies and craftiness. Who does this sound like? Their father. Lips like snake bites producing and hurting. Anguish. Words you can never take back. Think twice before you hit send. Mouths full of cursing and bitterness. The man will go to any length and continually pursues when he feels he has been wronged by another. There's probably nowhere else in mankind's lives, and maybe even including ours, that sin, the nature of sin, comes out more than in our speech. Out of mankind's sinful hearts, it just emits all kinds of ugliness. Right? What comes out of the mouth, though, the reason is because it's produced from a heart under sin. Paul's saying under sin, the mouths of humans are full of unleashing their natural inclination of these types of things in the form of word. Things such as false flattery for the sake of sordid gain, right? The ideal salesman who will do anything and everything to kind of tweak their product just a little bit or make it sound that much better for gain. Jeremiah says they bend their tongue like a bow, falsehood and not truth, strong in the land. They proceed from evil to evil. By the way, don't skip over that real quick. Falsehood and not truth, which is a lie, strong in the land. Lands were that way then too. We live in an evil world with sinful inclinations of hearts. Let everyone beware of his neighbor. You know, everyone says, oh, we don't trust anyone nowadays. They didn't trust anyone then either. Put no trust in any brother. For every brother is a deceiver and every neighbor goes out about and is a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They're tiring themselves with committing sins. Consider that. Heaping oppression upon oppression, deceit upon deceit, they refuse to know me. Things such as using our mouths and, like I said, deceitfulness, getting an edge, or men's ability to emit false words of kindness to attempt to satisfy their sexually immoral intentions of one's heart. How does that happen today? Right? Using texts and messages and words themselves, false flattery. There's no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. That tongue also cuts and hurts. Your sins have made a separation, Isaiah, between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face and so that he does not hear, for your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with sin, iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies and your tongues mutter wickedness. Thinking of things like passive aggressive type of words to backhand another, to hurt them in a certain way when you're embittered towards them. There's so much wisdom. Those who are under sin, this is how they naturally act. Those who are in Christ, James speaks to us well, right? Be quick to hear. And slow to speak, slow to type, slow to text. Craftiness, deceitfulness, trickiness, smoothness, tempting, flattery. All characterize that who is their father. All of mankind under this thing. And the end of verse 14 says, mankind's mouths are full of such things as bitterness and cursing. You know, cursing here is very interesting. Because this word here actually is a craftiness of speaking in a way of softness that actually intends to hurt someone. The way that you can kind of craftily, it's been done even in the church world during prayer requests, right? Just being crafty with our words, and you even say it in such a soft, subtle way, but your goal is to hurt that which you're talking about. Bitterness here is having a lack of sweetness, which makes sense. But it's having a lack of sweetness towards others due to how one believes they have been unfairly treated. And so in turn, their outlook on the one that they think has unfairly treated them is of deep resentment and even hatred, and they will do whatever it takes to get back. Again, these are those who are under sin's natural inclinations. Contaminated hearts, mind and soul, a life of useless, worthless speech in regards to the kingdom of God. From the beginning, Genesis 3, depraved man, separated from God, embittered, and then Paul will go to the next degree, swift to shed blood. Their feet are swift. They're quick to shed blood. And anyone in their past are ruin and misery and the way of peace they have not known. And this verse epitomizes Cain and Abel, right? This is the story of Cain and Abel, mom and dad. They just got kicked out of the garden. They were just in the garden of paradise. Life as they knew it changed forever. They have some kids. Soon after, Cain gets angry at his brother. He goes off by themselves. No one will find out. He's embittered. He's jealous. His brother, right? He ends up deceiving him, killing him in the middle of nowhere. He was quick to shed blood on even those who, you know, we say we love. Quick, the way of peace not known. You know, this is an ultimate pursuit. You hear this all the time. The pursuit of peace, right? Utopia, paradise, peace on earth. It's being chased after by essentially every human being, trying to find that perfect balance, if you want to say. Every man, every woman outside of Christ, trying to get that on earth, trying to control that in some ways. And so men and women will do whatever they can, wherever they can, to attain this thing they call peace. And if someone gets in the way of that which they're trying to pursue, they will do anything and everything to change their direction to get them off their path so that they can keep pursuing that which their sinful heart so desires. What comes out of this? Wars take place, right? Wars take place under the heading of pursuing peace. Divorces happen due to not having peace, how they define peace, under the idea that what was taking place was not giving me my ultimate peace. She was in the way. I'm going to dismiss her. I need to pursue that which my heart desires under sin. Children are abused and beaten behind the scenes because they're messing up with the peace of the home, right? Nowadays, we've helped that out a little bit by just putting them in front of screens and letting them live a separate life than us. By the way, my house has screens. But children are placed on the sideline for many to pursue extracurricular substances, which they think will bring them peace. Extreme measures of killing of friends and family to cover up another sin, because if they get caught by that, they're what they see as peace is messed up. You guys probably heard about it. I think it was last year, maybe it was 2 years ago, right here in Plain Township, a young girl, a guy liked her. Right? The young girl didn't respond in liking him. He killed her. He thought she would respond in the person. That was going to give him peace, right? That was going to give him what his sinful heart desired. Don't miss out on the killing of babies. It's championed and applauded under this idea that they're getting in my way of a peaceful life. What's happening is all those in the path of one's pursuit to bring them peace then brings to those who get in the pathway ruin and misery, is what the verse says, and the way of peace they actually have never known. There are many, many who are in misery and despair, injustice, as a result of other selfish pursuits of what they thought would bring them peace. And actually, what they thought would bring them peace brought those around them misery and despair. Actions under mankind, under sin, has major and miserable, even murderous consequences. You know, the text in Isaiah goes on and says their feet are run to evil, swift to shed blood. Thoughts of iniquity, desolation, destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know. True peace. There's no justice in their past. It's actually injustice, misery, ruin. No one treads on them. Isn't that crazy? We still use a phrase like that today. Don't tread on me. Don't mess with my peace. This is a result of all of mankind having no fear of God before their eyes. That's what he says in verse 18. There's no fear of God before their eyes. the one who holds the lives of all of creation in his hands. Little kids sing song like that, right? He's got the whole world in his hands. Who he could blot the whole world out in a swift second is the very one who those who are under sin, Jews and Gentiles, all of mankind have no fear of. We won't read it, but this is covered in Psalm 36. Men's passions, men's pursuits, separated from God's holiness and God's standards. One desired self, they desire their own pursuits, and they applaud those others who also pursue their sinful pursuits. Impurity, shameful acts, evil, all those things. And you could see the Jews standing there in silence, thinking to themselves, not saying anything. But wait a second, Paul. Why in the world was the law even given to us? You're saying no matter how hard I try, no matter how much effort we give, in spite of the fact that we're Jews, we're the Jews, we were given the law and the holiness of the law, all it has done is actually reveal to us how far the standard from we are. We're under sin and in the exact same boat as the rest of mankind. All that thing did was actually show me how far I am from the standard. Yes. Yes. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. What the law says, it says to those under the law, Jews given God's written law, Gentiles, remember, on the conscience. No mere human in the history of the world will ever live up to that which is God's holy standards. They will fail. They're lost. They're under sin. Get this. This is important. The law was not given as though we could live up to the law. Sometimes I think we think that if we could just get people to live up to the law, then they'll be right with God. That's not why the law was given. But to reveal to us that we cannot do because we're enslaved to sin and we're under that which is the holy standards of the law. Paul said this himself in Romans 7. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if I had not been for the law, I wouldn't know my sin. So in other words, I had the law. In turn, I knew my sin. I didn't know how to get right with God through the law, for I can't get right with God through the law. What it did is it revealed how separate from God I was. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. If you rely on thinking you can get to that thing, you're under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things. We are fully, through and through, full of sin and incapable of fulfilling the law. All are accountable, all are responsible, all are liable, all are found guilty of rebelling against, and in the end, the hands of the Creator God, who's holy. And God, what he does, right? We're in the courtroom, we're sitting there, they bring up all the things that we've done separate from God, we drop our head, we sit there in complete silence, and the final verdict is brought, and it's guilty. And either on this side of eternity or on the other side, every mouth will be stopped and fully realize that the whole world, including yourself, each and every one of us sitting here, is held accountable to a holy God. It's the same picture we opened with, pronounced guilty. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, you do not begin to be a Christian until your mouth is shut, stopped, and you are speechless and you have nothing to say. You put up your arguments, you produce all your righteousness, and then the law speaks and it all withers to nothing. It becomes filthy rags and dung and you have nothing to say. I said a minute ago, either on this side of eternity or on the other, mankind has nothing to say. Because we're either going to be speechless on this side of eternity or we will be speechless on the other side of eternity, separate from God through Christ. For we respond, he did it all. Jesus did it all. We cannot, but Jesus did. Jesus, who is God, did not come to abolish the law, but actually what? Fulfill the law. Every nook and cranny of the law, the only one who was fully man and fully God came, right? And humans cannot, no matter how hard they try, we cannot produce holiness in ourselves, in our kids. We cannot conjure this thing up, guys. The only one who could do it all is the only one that we have to point each other to. God sent his only son and condemned sin in the flesh so that the perfect requirement of the law would be fulfilled and those that love him. I can't fulfill the law. But for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we would become right with God. The right standing with God, the righteousness of God is in Christ. Yes, we've covered the depth of our depravity this week. And I will get to the glory of the gospel next week. But with that said, I can't leave us hanging here because we need to remember. Well, what do we remember? The depth of our depravity? No, we shout the glory of the gospel, that which is Christ. We don't sit here in somberness with our heads hung low under sin. No, if we're in Christ, we're not under sin anymore. And so, but now, as John said, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for those who believe. There's no distinction. All Jews, all Gentiles who by faith come to God through the propitiation by his blood. This was to show God's right standing with his son because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over the former sons. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so the question I have is the same question that Jared had because it's a really good question, which is, do we believe this? Do we actually believe this, which is the question that Jared ended Derek Hayray's funeral yesterday, is may we never forget, do we actually believe this, or are we going to try and keep working up to that thing and get others to work up that thing, or are we going to point them to Jesus?